You might be wondering why I have an orange file here this morning. It's all right, I've got a green file there. Those who were here last week will know what that means. Let me just encourage you, it's a very good thing. On a weekend like this, as you know, tomorrow is the memorialization of the life and the message and the mission of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I'm sure you have all read, I hope you have, many of his sermons. I love to do that on this weekend. In fact, I got into it yesterday and had to stop just to get back to my own study, because what you probably know with many, pretty well all of the sermons and the key prophetic messages of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., once you start, you cannot, absolutely cannot stop reading in terms of the grip that comes on your own heart. And if you haven't got it, I suggest you get, there's a wonderful compilation of some of his key messages, just called The Knock at Midnight, which is, of course, the title of one of his very, very famous sermons, or books like this wonderful book by Dr. Mervyn Warren, simply called King Came Preaching, Pulpit Power of Dr. Martin Luther King. And I thought it would just be good for a moment or two, if we've had a little problem trying to wire this all up. I mean, I hope this is going to work, but I thought it would be good just for a few moments to, you know, the scripture talks about those who are dead who yet speak. And I think the mission and the vision is still an unfinished mission. It's an unfinished vision. But I'd just like you to hear the voice. If you could you play that now? And I hope it's coming. It's right in the middle. Let me just preface it. It's in the middle, or towards the end, of a message called The Three Dimensions of Life. And Dr. King is talking about length, breadth, and height. In length, he's talking about the inward length, the dealing with the inward life. In breadth, he's talking about the outflow of that inward life in breadth to the world. And in height, he's talking about the upward relationship and response to the living God. And this excerpt is just in his last point, where he's talking about that response to the living God. So I hope you can hear it. It's a recording way back in 67. It's not the most perfect recording, but let's just listen for a moment. Full volume if you can, Larry.
Not knowing that God is not with them. And I'm here to tell you today that we need God.
We need God.
The modern man may know a great deal, but his knowledge does not eliminate God. And I tell you this morning that God is here to stay. A few theologians are trying to say that God is dead.
This recording is briefly interrupted at this point.
Asking them about it because it disturbs me to know that God died and I didn't have a chance to attend the funeral. They haven't been able to tell me yet the date of his death. They haven't been able to tell me yet who the coroner was that pronounced him dead. They haven't been able to tell me yet where he's buried. You see, when I think about God, I know his name. He said somewhere back in the Old Testament, I want you to go out, Moses, and tell them I am sent you. And he said, just to make it clear, let them know that my last name is the same as my first. I am that I am. Make that clear. I am, and God is the only being in the universe that can say I am and put a period behind it. Each of us sitting here has to say, I am because of my parents. I am because of certain environmental conditions.
I am because of certain hereditary circumstances. Uh-huh. I am because of God, but God is the only being that can just say, I am, and stop right there. I am that I am. And he's here to stay. Let nobody make us feel that we don't need God. As I come to my conclusion this morning, I want to say that we should search for him. We were made for God, and we will be restless until we find rest in him. And I say to you this morning that this is the personal faith that has kept me going. I'm not worried about the future. You know, even on this race question, I'm not worried. I was down in Alabama the other day, and I started thinking about the state of Alabama, where we worked so hard, and they continue to elect the Wallaces. Down in my home state of Georgia, we have another sick governor by the name of Lester Maddox. And all of these things can get you confused, but they don't worry me. Because the God that I worship is a God that has a way of saying, even to kings and even to governors, be still and know that I'm God. God has not yet turned over this universe to Lester Maddox and Lurleen Wallace. Somewhere I read, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And I'm going on because I have faith in him. I do not know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. And if he'll guide us and hold our hand, we'll go on in. I remember down in Montgomery, Alabama, an experience that I'd like to share with you when we were in the midst of the bus boycott. We had a marvelous old lady that we affectionately called Sister Pollock. She was a wonderful lady, about 72 years old, and she was still working at that age. Yes. During the boycott, she would walk every day to and from work. She was the one that somebody stopped one day and said, wouldn't you like to ride? And she said, no. And then the driver moved on and stopped and thought, and backed up a little and said, well, aren't you tired? She said, yes, my feet is tired, but my soul is resting. She was a marvelous lady. And one week I can remember that I had gone through a very difficult week. Threatening calls had come in all day and all night the night before. And I was beginning to falter and to get weak within and to lose my courage. And I never will forget that I went to the mass meeting that Monday night very discouraged and a little afraid and wondering whether we were going to win the struggle. And I got up to make my talk that night, but it didn't come out with strength and power. Sister Pollard came up to me after the meeting and said, son, what's wrong with you? Said, you didn't talk strong enough tonight. And I said, nothing is wrong, Sister Pollard. I'm all right. Said, you can't fool me. Said, something wrong with you. And then she went on to say these words. Is the white folks doing something to you that you don't like? I said, everything is going to be all right, Sister Pollard. And then she finally said, now come close to me. And let me tell you something one more time, and I want you to hear it this time. She said, now, I done told you we's with you. She said, now, even if we ain't with you, the Lord is with you. And
thanks,
she
Larry.
Concluded by saying, the Lord.
It's not just a loose statement. We sang that this morning in our worship, didn't we? For my God is with me. I'm going to come back and refer to Dr. King in a moment. But in this context, you know, we've had a continuing series called Finding Father. And as I said last week, we spent several weeks immersing ourselves in the glories of Jesus' story about the two sons who we found out were both equally prodigal. And again, in our examination of that parable, we discovered that Jesus' revelation about the nature and the heart of his father in that story was actually more about the prodigality of who the father was and his love and mercy and grace than it was ever about the prodigality of the son's sins. And I was commenting that so much of the emphasis seems to be on all that the father does to bless the son. But I raised a question last week at this juncture of our series, that after we've witnessed the bounty of the father in his giving of, you know, the robe, the ring, and the roast, after the son's welcome and acceptance, after his reception of the father's gift of forgiveness, after the reinstatement of his place in the family, after the restoration of inheritance, after all this blessing that the son had received from the father, were there any ways that the father needed to be blessed by the son? If we saw all the responses to the son that were particular to true fathering in that story, are there any responses to the father that are the reciprocal expressions of love of anyone who calls himself a true son or a true daughter? How do blessed and fulfilled sons and daughters fulfill and bless the heart of the father? Or is it just a one-way street? I was saying that we put a lot of attention often in our communication and in our praying on what, and in our preaching actually, on what we need from the father. But it's a good question to ask, what does the father as a father want? What does the father desire? What does the father need as the father from his sons and daughters? And it's an awesome paradox that the God who is all in all in humility expresses that he needs us. He has needs of us. And that's one thing that's quite apparent in that parable that Jesus told about his father, the waiting and the watching for the returning prodigal day after day, that expresses the unrequited longings and yearnings and the real needs of a father whose fathering is unsatisfied when the son is not present, or when the son is not relating, or when the son is not responding. And so I began my message last week by saying that there were two main headline points that I wanted to make about this question. Two responses, or two basic answers, but I wanted to make them without all of the possible explanation and exegesis that they warranted, which I don't think I really succeeded too well on, because I didn't get to the second point. But anyway, the point is, each point is arguably worth its own series, but sometimes the point is just to get the point. And as you know, I didn't quite make it, but I did manage to landscape, I think, the first of these by referring you, if you remember, to the much neglected and seldom preached parable of the other two sons that we find in Matthew 21, the one about the first son who said no but later obeyed, and the second son who initially and immediately said yes but in fact disobeyed. And I made a comment about so many commentarians who seem to me to miss the point of this story when they end up saying that all the story is about us being sure to do what we say. Excuse me. About the consistency between our profession and our practice. Now, of course, you know, that's sweet. It's good. It's true. And such encouragements are good and godly. But I think I said, hold on. Jesus tells us what the parable is about. He asks the question, which of the two did what the father wanted? In other words, the focus here is not, as in the Luke 15 parable, on the demonstration of the father's love and character for the sons, though Jesus has already laid that foundation that is intrinsic to fathering, so I think it's reasonable to assume it here, but the focus is on the response of the sons to the loving authority of the father. And in that story, we saw that the demands of the father are opposed by the desires of the son. What the father wants is met by these contrary wishes of the sons. The purposes of the father for the boys is suddenly subordinated to the preferences that are chosen by the sons.
The father gives vineyard-serving instructions, and these are met by the self-serving intentions expressed by the sons. And so we could ask the question of Jesus another way. In this parable, which of these two guys acted as a true son? And I spent, I think, the time last week looking at the answer given in the story. If you missed it, to quote Luke, I encourage you to get the tape to get the whole picture. The bottom line is that you cannot separate the love of the father from the obedience of the son. And we saw that this was the heart of Jesus' teaching as well as his example. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will obey my teaching. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. But Jesus premised all these comments by stating that anything and everything that he actually taught or commanded was not in fact his, but the Father's. It was all about loving and obeying the Father. And what the Father needed most was the son's obedience, the daughter's obedience. But we also noted that this was not an easy matter. You know, someone stands up and says, obey. We read the challenges to obedience in Scripture. Obey. It's impossible to teach on obedience as if it's some little flip. Put the thing in the machine and out comes the obedience. You know, it's not surprising that more of us, you know, feel that we should be in the camp of the second son who says yes. And most of us will probably say, well, you know, our first response is always yes to all that stuff. But actually, it's probably equally our testimony that we never get to the vineyard. There's so little follow through often to so many of our exchanges as sons with the father. And so it's much easier maybe to identify with the son who at first said no. And the bottom line, and Scripture's realistic about this, and we need to be clear, obedience is not actually an easy matter. And we understand this, the very context that Jesus is telling this parable, he's dead in 3 days' time. He's going to be crucified 3 days from this utterance. And what is going to happen is the greatest demonstration of both the love of the Father and the obedience of the Son. And Jesus' obedience is unto death. So there are many calls to obedience of the Father from the Father that are unhelpful, unpalatable, and even undesirable to us. In our own culture, the command to sexual purity, for example, is not an easy one. Jesus, the Son, was obedient to the Father, but to the Father could be put another way. To the Father could equally be said to death. Is death desirable? Is choosing to die an easy choice? The Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 5 that Jesus learned his obedience through the things that he suffered. It is the same context that tells us that he offered his Gethsemane petitions with these loud, agonizing cries and tears. This isn't the Son of Man just sliding on a verse into obedience. It was for the joy of loving his Father. It was for the joy set before him that he obediently endured. But what I also mentioned, and it's important to get, and I'm going to mention it again this morning, is that in Jesus' example in Gethsemane, we are shown the need we have and must make use of to be able, as sons and daughters, to express our hearts to the Father when we are grappling with the demands and the implications of obedience. There is a process of struggle on so many occasions. And I think what Gethsemane does is give us this poignant insight into a true father-son relationship. As we see Jesus being able to just talk it out with the Father. He's free to ask the Father, in fact, if another way is possible. But the process frees him to come to that profession always intended of a true son. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, it's interesting, but there is a process too for the first son in the parable. Unlike Jesus, he actually said no to the will of the Father. Jesus never said no to the will of the Father. But like Jesus, if I can put it this way, there was a process through which he came to that full acceptance of the will of the Father beyond anything else that he could possibly wish. Let this pass. Or maybe our version of that to the things the Lord requires of us is often just to say, I take a pass. I pass on that. But we see how the let this pass in Jesus' heart and confession becomes nevertheless. And this is not always instant. And that's why I mentioned just earlier, ironically, it's the instant response from the second son that is the one that results in ultimate obedience. But the point I really wanted you to get last week at this point, and I want to say it again, it is so delivering that the struggle of the son who first said no, when he came to his obedience, that did not make his ultimate obedience any less true or make him any less than a true son. And I urged you not to let the enemy lie to you about your true obedience being second class or untrue because of the process of struggle in the process to get there. And that's why we encourage you to remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows what we're made of. He knows precisely what we're made of and how we're formed that are the contribution to the very sometimes higgledy-piggledyness of that prophet. And no one, hear me, no one understands the dynamics or the demands of obedience like our Father, our Heavenly Father, and like his Son Jesus. And that's why I don't think there is a more powerful or poignant place in Scripture like Gethsemane that so clearly presents both what the Son needs from the Father, but at the same time what the Father desperately needs from the Son. It is not in a charismatic spiritual candy store that we find the utterance of Abba, but it is in Gethsemane, reminding us that there will always be an expectation of suffering of some kind in obedience. And it is unlikely that we will learn our obedience any differently than Jesus, who from the very beginning of the gospel record was only concerned to be about his Father's business. You know, I could probably argue that a crucial biblical underpinning of the prophetic preaching of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was his understanding of what was a normative expectation for the sons and daughters of God. In his preaching, his appeal to fellow believers to live rightly and to do justly was premised on his doctrine of God, on who God was as a father to his children and of his children. And he preached often about what I was dealing with last week and have just mentioned this week, the obedience of sons. He preached fervently about Gethsemane. His conclusion of a message on Palm Sunday in 1957 was this: I don't know about you, but I'm going away determined that wherever he leads me, I will follow. I will follow him to the garden. I will follow him to the cross if he wants me to go there. I will follow him in the dark valleys of death if he wants me to go there. Not my will, but thy will be done. And when you can cry that, you stand up amid life with an exuberant joy. And you know that God walks with you. Those words that Sister Paula just burned in his heart. And he says, and he says at this moment in the message, Father, and you can hear it as a cry from his own heart, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he goes straight to prayer. And not surprisingly, he starts to pray, Oh God, our Heavenly Father. It was this non-negotiable belief that regardless of hindrance or hatred, or regardless of persecution or pain, or regardless of opposition or oppression, or regardless of prejudice or principalities and powers, regardless of violence and victimization, regardless of the deeds of darkness or of the doctrines of demons. That as a child of God, for him his sonship could only be truly expressed in obedience to the will of the Father. And that's why it is chillingly and poignantly significant that in the very final words of his public communication of his life and ministry, on that night of April the 3rd, 1968, the eve of his assassination, where he prophetically describes his own Gethsemane, these are the closing words. I don't know what will happen now. And the sublime understatement. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter to me now. Because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. Within hours, he was dead. Like Jesus, we have to know that we can trust the Father with the credibility gap between what we would prefer and what he prescribes. To quote Tom Smale, a man now with the Lord who so impacted my biblical and personal understanding of the Father over 40 years ago, simply, the essence of sonship or daughterhood is trustful obedience. See, ultimately, it was Jesus' intimate relationship with his Father that both succored and strengthened his obedience. Yes, obedience was required, but because of the relationship with the Father, it was enabled. Does not Scripture, Philippians 2:13, say that it is the Father who himself works in us to will and to do his good purposes? Does not Romans 12 say that it is in view of the Father's character of mercy that we obediently offer our bodies? I think you found, like I have, that unfaithfulness as expressed in disobedience is always the potential outcome of lack of intimacy in any relationship. Yes, the fulfillment of the law required Jesus' obedience. Yes, the fulfillment of the prophecies required Jesus' obedience. And interestingly enough, both of these were represented by Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration immediately prior to the crucifixion. But at the end of the day, these in themselves were not the most compelling reasons for Jesus' obedience, as true as they were, any more than the requirements of Scripture or the requirements of the Spirit, as true as they are the only reason for our obedience. The satisfaction of the law, the satisfaction of prophecy, the satisfaction of real and justifiable and even defensible human need was utterly subordinate to the obedience of the Father. It is not the acceptance of moral principles that defines or determines our discipleship, although I must say you would think that judging by many presentations in discipleship programs. It's not about principle. It's about paternity. It's not about a code of conduct for Christians, but about the character of the Father. We obey a person, not a principle. There are many, in fact, who I think go through some of these discipleship programs that come out with more help to live as a slave than a son or a daughter. There's a huge difference between being ethical and being holy. It's the difference between the compliance of a slave and the obedience of a son. You cannot be a holy son or daughter unless you have the holy DNA of the Father. And maybe that makes sense to you as to why the Spirit is the Holy Spirit that is within us, that cries Abba. So lack of assurance about relationship with the Father, which of course the enemy loves to make his stomping ground, about who we are to the Father and who the Father wants to be to us, just plays havoc with our obedience. Because very quickly it degenerates to duty without joy or to a compliance without a heart commitment. I need to move on, but just let me say parenthetically, I'm going to sort of move off this because the obedience of Jesus the Son to the will of the Father that resulted in his death serves to illustrate more than anything else what our Father needs from a Son. And as you know, Jesus consistently and all the time makes it so clear in the Gospels what his dependence as a Son is upon the Father. He cannot do a thing. He cannot be a thing unless he's received it from the Father or unless the Father has initiated it. But there is also this other side of it that I'm trying in these messages now to push you to think about. It's what one observer has called complementary dependency. What does the Father need from the Son? And the fact is that the Father depends on the Son to reveal him, to do his works, to speak his words. Oh, does the Father have needs of the Son? Oh, how the Father has needs of the daughter, as he has of you, my brother, his dear son, as he has of you, my sister, his darling daughter. It's through the Son that the DNA, the personality, the nature of the Father is expressed and it's exhibited and it's experienced by others. And in the parable of the two sons, the Father really needed the sons to work in the vineyard. This is not some gratuitous request. He needed the boys there. It was a genuine need of the Father. So much to say about this, and I've been thinking and meditating a lot about it, but I'm going to save that for the Easter messages in the Father series. So I'm going to come back to this whole issue on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday as part of our Easter meditation, because as we think about it, you know, let me put it this way. There are many people who will have an orthodox response to the atonement, you know, and they understand that the law is satisfied sometimes without ever actually realizing what the intended consequences were of the Father for his relationship with them as a son. And it's very interesting that we see that actually in the prodigal son story in Luke 15. We can actually understand why the son says, "Make me a hired servant." You know, I've often sat down as a pastor and talked to people who've been stuck there. It's like, yeah, we can go with what God's done in Christ on the cross. You know, here's how it is. It's like, you know, God has commuted my life sentence. That's great. But I'm actually still living on probation for the rest of my life. Are you with me? Are you with me? I never enter into that relationship as a freed son. It is because of the obedience of the Son, Jesus, that the Father is able to make sons of sinners. It's a huge area, but it's an area of great comfort and encouragement, something we have to understand as Christians. But I will come back to that. But anyway, just simply back to the continuation from last week. The point I was making is that the first vital way, the big headline point, number one, was that the son or daughter blesses the Father simply through loving obedience, and that in fact becomes the true measure of our relationship with the Father and the true evidence of our sonship, our daughterhood. Our obedience is the key indicator, not simply of how we value our salvation, but more particularly how we value our saving Father who sent his saving Son. And I suggested last week that I found it quite compelling that after being flatly disobeyed and denied by the first son in the parable, the Father doesn't stand and harangue him and call him out or withdraw fatherly affection. And this leads me to say a very important point. Our obedience is a response to God's love and grace. It is not made a condition for them. Because we are sons, we respond in obedience. It is not because we eventually decide to get around to obeying that we're suddenly for the first time received back as sons. The prodigal was welcomed by his father again, despite his state. And I want to add a postscript. I just want to put on a pastoral hat. I haven't taken the pastoral hat off, but allow me just to make a pastoral comment that relates to our own present life and ministry as a church community here. For example, we're considering in our home groups the application of biblical principles to significant matters of everyday life. This is really important. It's really good. It's a very helpful thing to do. It's crucial biblical problem solving. I just want to say this. Such an exercise in itself is neither the sum nor substance of our understanding the Father's sanctifying work in us by His Spirit. The totality of these applications does not in itself necessarily recover a loss of assurance, if we have a loss of assurance, in our intimacy with the Father. The learning that is discipleship at its root and source is learning Christ, who when He teaches and examples will always show us the Father. An understanding of God's fathering and His desire for His children is also actually an important understanding for the qualification of another area of church life that Seeley talked about this morning, healing and healing prayer. I think we'd all agree that it is easier for us to want a Father who only invites us to come to Him because we will receive what we need. And we sometimes get less excited about the invitation from the Father that requires things of us that we would not naturally choose. And the fact is that the Father invites all His broken and unhealed and estranged sons and daughters to come to Him. But the experience of restoration and healing, as with the prodigal, is evidence of the Father's claims on our life. Tom Smale puts it like this. The Gospels are unambiguously clear that Christ received all sick people with compassion and gave Himself to the service of their need. And yet He was very well aware that healing by no means always led to discipleship, and that many would fail to see their healing as the sign and claim of the grace of the Father upon their lives, and would simply snatch what He did for them out of His hand and integrate it into the continuing unchanged context of their self-centered living. I agree with that. You see, there is a difference. It's not that we don't come with our needs, but there is a difference in simply operating or living of what I would describe as a needs-based response to the Father, as opposed to an obedience-based one. And if the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17 is par for the course, where 10 sons get what they desire from the Father and only one gives the Father what he desires, then maybe there's much room for us to grow and mature as true sons and daughters. So how does a son give the Father what he needs? Through loving obedience. The second point that I want to make is illustrated by what's in the green file. And I've built this up so much now, it's just really going to be a major, major disappointment. But if you don't care, I don't. And I mentioned last week, if you weren't here, that I sort of, by happenstance, I came across this file when I was looking for something else, and it caught my attention only because it had this shocking pink post-it on it with my scrawled handwriting reading the Father's blessing, and I just happened to be going into a situation where I'd been asked to speak on the fathering of God. So I thought, oh, well, this might be useful, and I thought it was a bunch of messages that I'd preached many, many years earlier. And teaching that I'd given in contexts like living waters. So I'm going to just do an illustration. This contains some communications to me as a father from my children, most often on Father's Day or my birthday. And what I need you to know, as I sort of touch base on some of these, is my use of them is not allegorical. Please hear me. It's just loosely, very loosely illustrative of a basic point, which I shall make clear at the end. Let me just say this, this is a point of truth. It is not appropriate to extrapolate human fathering and make it the basis by which we understand divine fathering. Divine fatherhood is not human fathering souped up or pure or writ large. In any case, it is not in human fathering that we actually primarily see the fathering of God. shown on the wide screen. It is in Jesus, and only in Jesus the Son, that we see the Father revealed and projected, as it were, on a universal spiritual IMAX screen for all to see. But what we can say is in our earthly relationships, there are principles that can at least be experienced. There is truth in our experience that is rooted in truth about God. There is truth that we experience and can articulate from earthly relationships between fathers and their sons and daughters. In Scripture, it's interesting, isn't it? There are many injunctions in the New Testament to sons to obey their fathers, as we are called to obey our Heavenly Father. But this is, if you remember, it's qualified because our Heavenly Father is perfect. Human fathers are not perfect, so it's qualified by the equal instruction to imperfect earthly fathers not to frustrate or exasperate their children and make their sonship difficult to impossible. Now, if you remember, I made some serious disclaimers last week, and I do, honestly, you know, I'm kind of timid now. I have even more wet feet this week with the passing of time, but I'm committed and can't turn back. And as I said, I thought it was the Father's blessing, but when I opened it and read their letters and their cards, it focused on my fathering and my relationship to them. I realized I had completely the wrong title. You know, this has to go. Because really what it's about is what I'm pushing you to think about. It's the other side of the equation. It's the need of the Father for the blessing of the Son and the daughter. And so this became, as I read it, a little object lesson for me, because as I found as a father that my emotions were being stirred and provoked, joy and longings and passions and affections and laughter and tears and, you know, also some regrets, I began to think I'm experiencing the fringe of what the affections must be of our Heavenly Father when his sons and daughters respond to him, talk to him, affirm him, bless him, worship him. We call it worship, but appreciate him with our own words and our own stories. I think I said to you last week, you know, he is to be worshipped as the God of the universe to be praised, or the God of heaven to be worshipped, or the God of the nations to be extolled, but simply as the Father who is so loved and adored, and I can say that I trust. And that's a quote of the Apostle John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Great, that's what we get from the Father. The blessing of the Father is this lavish love. But what about turning it round and saying, behold, what manner of love the children have lavished on the Father? That he should know as the Father, that he really is the Father of them all. Of course, the other disclaimer is God's fathering is perfect, and I confessed mine is not and was not. But the great thing about Father's Day cards and birthday cards is they never say anything bum to you. If you think about it, but, you know, you have to be very, very selective. But the point is, I was put in a situation, a spiritual situation for my own life, where I simply caught a fresh and renewed and overwhelming understanding, if I felt like this about what they were saying to me, about the needs of the Father for very particular responses from me as a son. To his fathering. And I'll just use this as illustrative. I've selected here, and you might not all be able to see this, but the one at the top of the pile, I don't know if you can see it, but can you see a bunch of snaky lines on there? I mean, it's just there's some recognizable letters. Right? See that? Some recognizable... I is recognizable. I think, to know everything, love, can you make that an I?
Yeah, I love you.
Read it out loud.
I love you, Dad. Happy
something.
Day.
Happy something, see? See, it's just, you know, it's just, you see that? It's just, now I've looked at this for hours, I have not worked out anything of what this is. I still don't know what this says. I am eager to know what it says, because I think it might be good. And you can you read the signature? It's Alice. It's my number 6. Now in New Zealand. On a semester with BU. Because Martin Luther King, as you know, did his graduate studies at BU. If you're ever in Boston, go to the BU library. There's a wonderful display of original sources and artifacts from Dr. King's life. But look, I love you. So I started reading this. I love you. Do you think I had any problem reading this as a father, even though I couldn't make it out? Was I ticked off that the letters were crooked and the O's were Q's? And I don't know what this just looks like, a bunch of altar stones or something. But I can see an L and I can see an M. You know, I can exegete this to you. You know, my heart as a father is absolutely turned over when I read that. I got the message. And there's a lot of things actually I didn't need as a father. I could fill in the blanks. Aren't you glad the Father knows your heart? That's hard if you're brought up under some kind of demanding perfectionist. If you don't get around, say it right and do it right and all the rest of it, it doesn't count. This Tony, I will probably go to my grave with this file, still not knowing what this says. I don't think anyone with the gift of interpretation of this tongues in this church could overcome this one. But I know her heart. And all the effort, you see, it's the effort that went in because she's learning her language. So she's just not writing it as freely. This is a labor of love. Listen, guys, we start as young. We start as immature sons and daughters. He's a good father. He knows the context of our, he knows where we're at. He knows what we're capable of. He knows how to interpret the responses of the heart. I get sick and tired. Am I on tape? Keep it on. I get sick and tired of what creeps in of fleshly legalism into things like worship, as if you're not really worshiping God, if you're not this and that and the other, if it doesn't sound, who cares? You've heard me say before, sometimes the purest worship we ever utter is the cry of help in a day of trouble. Which in itself is admitting there's no one else in the universe that can help me. Boy, that's worship. Because that's a declaration of the power of God. And no one else can get on the screen. Hey, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what your relationship is with Abba. But let me tell you, just talk to him. Tell him in your own way. Tell him in your own way how. Tell him in your own way who. Just tell him. It doesn't matter if it's mumbling. It doesn't matter if it's lisping. It doesn't matter if it's immature. All I'm saying is, do you see what displaced my needs as a father? Just these scratches? But they grow up, you see. The next one I came to, I can read much more clearly. It's still in pencil. And, you know, you could... Anybody here? Could, hey, Lindsay? Yeah, no. Hey, Lindsay. Okay, read that out.
Happy Father's Day. I love you very much. And I know, and now you love me very much. Love, Brendan.
Love, Brendan. Okay. Now, he's a little ahead of Alice. He's older than Alice, and he can, then it's all sloping. I taught you to write straight. You'll never get a job. And I now you love me? You see, if I only approach this as a legalistic grammarian, I've killed a spirit, haven't I? Does it matter to me as a father that the lines are crooked? That it's not capitalized? That the drawings underneath are really young and immature? I mean, there are some smiley faces there. Both of them are actually ugly. I don't know which one's him and which one's me. I think I'm this one because my head is bigger. And in the middle, there's this, he's made, it looks like a little angel, but it's rather clever. It's made up of all these hearts. And it just looks like an angel of love. And I love the way in this letter, he's spelt no wrongly, but immediately after he said, and I know you love me very much, he's put a smiley face.
which is just that. I mean, he's expressing his emotion that he's feeling as he wrote that. This is pure theology. This is pure theology. I love you very much, Dad. And I know you love me very much. It's what we need, that assurance of a son and a daughter in the love of the Father. That's why the enemy will challenge the grounds for the Father's acceptance of you, or love for you, and reduce you to a conditional life. And you're never going to come up with a performance that's going to please him, are you? Because he doesn't need pleased that way. He can't be pleased that way. I love it. And I know you love me very much. I do, son. I really do. He's a lovely boy. He's now a lovely man. And they mature. So I've got another one. Now they're really getting smart. You know, you can probably, this is now, this is a long way from this. Same daughter involved in this, same son involved in this. This actually is a collaborative effort. This is from Brendan, Krista, Allison, Gavin. He got in on the act. They're getting smart aleck now. You know, they obviously had a little meeting. And they're actually taking the, we have a phrase in England, taking the mickey. I don't know what the American equivalent is, where you're making fun of someone. Okay, I think there's a little bit making fun of me here. Because they're playing with words, you know. And they've got father, daddy, pops. You know, different names. You know, we talk about the names we use of the father. You know, the father has all these wonderful names. But father is one of his names. And that's what's so lovely about Abba. It is an intimate name. And by the way, it's not some cheap little, you know, daddy. Like said, the word Abba, as used in Scripture, is this most intimate name used by an adult son, not just an immature son. And they've done this, all this, you know, this smart stuff, and it's like all these mnemonics, you know, for a terrific, humble, exciting, rugged, dear, affectionate, deserving, darling, yearning. I like that. Theology here, see? Perfect, open, popular, spectacular guy. Do you think I felt good getting that? I felt really good getting that. And it was lovely the way they caught different aspects of what I want to be as a father. And I love the way they use the word like darling, unashamedly. You know, kids are called, you know, we talk about the romantic use of the word darling. No, these are kids who want them to call me darling. I want to be their darling. It's like the father says to us, you know, you're my daughter, my son. I think I referred to a darling daughter a few minutes ago in my speech, but he can be called darling too. I like that. And then there's different ones. I found this one. It's just Happy Father's Day, Dad. Now this one is from this guy. And I'm ready to read it, and I open it up. He's about seven here, and I open it up, and that's all it is. It's just pictures of little Brendan. You know, he's got his glasses on. He's got this lovely. Tell me, he's a cute kid, huh? Yeah. Any single girl here? Would you date him at that age? Sure you would. He's got this, look, what? Tell me he's a cute kid. Make my day. He's just such a cute little kid. He was actually such a, he had such a Nathaniel heart. He had such a lovely, pure heart. But what does he give me? What's my gift? Just him. Just him. Like, he knew that that's enough. I'm so cool, I'm so amazing, I'm so needed by you, I just, here I am. You can understand why I wept at that. It's all I needed. All Father needed. Just my presence, I'm there, it's me. Isn't that what the father and the prodigal son, all he needed? He didn't need the speech. He didn't need the words. Just needed me. And I look at that and say, yeah, that's my boy. That's my boy. It's interesting, this one. She writes, guess what, on the outside. Happy Dad's Day. Dear Daddy, happy Dad's Day. This is Krista when she's young. Daddy, you've been the best, and then in parenthesis, and only. Your kids try to be very profound. Well, I'm very pleased to hear it. Father I've ever had. Now, it's very interesting. Now, she's younger here. Now, listen how a younger son and daughter writes. You're always there for me, always taking care of my needs, and always loving me. I love you for all those things and more. I'm very lucky to have you. Oh, lucky? It's not about luck. No, it's providence. It's God. There's no luck in our life. I couldn't care less. Luck's a good word. She is very lucky. No, I'm very lucky to have you. I thank God for giving me a Christian family who love each other. You're thinking of others, Dad. Thanks for this great time. Thanks for being my dad. Lots and lots and lots and lots. But what's interesting to me about that is, see, the focus of her expression of love to me as a father is actually predominantly about her needs. Did you notice that? Which is totally reasonable. You know, in a way, that's the first area that we are most aware of. It's in our prayers and thanks. It's so often most dominated by what the father is doing to bless me. You notice that? It's the father's blessing of her, of what she is, if you like, getting there. And it's great. And I want to hear that. I'm not thinking, oh, it'll be so good when she's 10 years older and is really able to talk about other things, you know. No. This is all I need. That's what's true of her experience of my fathering. Are you with me? You know, our family, we've got everything in our family. We've got every different kind of learner. We've got every different kind of personality. And we've got a lot of smart Alex. And this is, I get this one from one of my boys. Dad, what can I say about Dad? He's got a big heart and a small mouth. He's got a slim physique and a head of black hair. Obviously, this was years and years ago. He's an incredible athlete and an intellectual. He's organized and never late. He's always on my side, no matter what the score is. But enough about my real dad and where I got my genes from. Let's talk about you. And he's such a smart aleck. And then he says, just kidding, Pop. And he's, you know, if I could have picked the perfect specimen of a caring, loving, understanding, great guy, he wouldn't, you know, touch you, blah, blah, blah. You've been there for me. And there's this lovely thing. And I just hope that when in later years to come you need me, that I'll be there for you. And, you know, he's young here, but it's very interesting little things that come out in the maturation of sonship, because he's actually grasped in there the idea that I possibly, as a father, will have needs. And he's already preparing himself, possibly, for expressing something of his life to meet me in my need. That was really encouraging. This was written by Ewan when he was 16, I think, 15. And it, of course, he starts off with good stuff, you know, that I get better with age. And then he says, Dad, your life is so full of God's goodness. Which is lovely, because you want your kids, the father wants the son to know what the DNA is about. It's actually about the father. And then he says, you know, I know there are challenges. And he just says, I know of your deep love for me. And I know how I take it for granted. And then he says, I know sons make mistakes. And I'm sure I'm not done yet. But I know that no matter how much I would make them, you will always welcome me back home with open arms. So it's interesting without... Because when you parent, you're not parenting for these responses. But somehow, it's like the prodigal issue. We need to know that home is there. Home hasn't moved. The Father hasn't moved anywhere from us, regardless of all our peregrinations. This is a little later. They're writing changes, and this was an interesting one because kids are growing up in a culture and being affected by their culture, and there's lots of conflicts between, you know, how we want them to be loved in the nurture and nourishment of the Lord and what's hitting them and bombarding them from outside. And there's just a point in this card. I'd forgotten all about this. It brought back memories. When he says, another time, remember, Dad, he said, it's a thank you card he sent me. He said, I complained that you were wasting your life and brain and money-making potential by being a pastor, which meant I couldn't get my Andre Agassi tennis shoes that I wanted for $110. I don't know if you remember, but the next day I found the shoes on my bed. So then he goes on to talk about it. I mean, he was sort of chagrined by that, and there was conviction in that, and Celia and I made a very particular decision to give, to do that. But in his nurture, he suddenly learned something about, you know, you're not going to get to a place where you can blame or outgive the Father. And it has actually become a very important principle for his life, and I think it will be for his life as an adult. And I'll just read a couple more. Time's gone. This is really interesting. I read this quite moved. Again, it's the theology. Are you hearing that? By the way, the disclaimer is I'm not presenting this, you know, I'm the greatest father, but these are my kids' responses to fathering. But as they do so, truth comes out, theology comes out. And in this one, it's my eldest daughter, and she's writing this now. This is the oldest one so far, and she's 19. And an amazing woman, this woman, Karis. I tell people she's one of my great women of the world. As a father, I'm in awe of her discipleship and her spiritual discipline and actually her wisdom. It's a source of great encouragement to my own life. And she says something like, you know, thank you for helping me and teaching me. But this is what... You don't intend it. You're not going, by the way, I just need you to know, kid, that behind all my parenting and everything I'm doing, my goal is so that you know who Abba is. Got that? Here we go. And then she says, I want to thank you for drawing me closer every day to my Abba Father, for learning Father's unconditional love and grace, for loving me as Daddy's little girl. And she talks about a sort of Father's love that accepted and challenged and molded and, you know, provided means of encouragement for her. And at the end, she says, and this is a word to me, my life now, no greater influence can a father have, no greater impact can he make on his child's life than this, that he loves them with the heart of his own Abba and desires nothing more for his children than a heart that seeks the love and personal relationship with Heavenly Father. I mean, she's preaching here, you know, about fathering, but it's coming out of a place that's not her relationship with Father through me, but her own authentic relationship. And then time goes on. And then, of course, we start getting these things, you know, these epistles and Gmails. This one was kind of encouraging to me because as your kids get older, as my relationship with them as sons and daughters has matured, they're actually now speaking into my life. So this particular email from one of my kids that started being the blessing for me actually ended up speaking into my life because there's a word of counsel in here and a word of nurturing encouragement that I needed to hear for what was going on in my own life. But it was just, there was a lovely mention in here of just the fact we'd been able to spend some very precious 2 days of time together in the middle of a conference I was teaching at. He came and joined me and we were able to sort of play nine holes together for 2 days, and it was just the most amazing. And
again, it just reminded me, you know, how Father needs us to talk to us. And we talk so little to Father. And as I said last week, we actually pray so little to Father. People pray more to the Spirit or to Jesus than to the Father. And Jesus, the Spirit's saying Jesus, Jesus saying this way, come to the Father. We pray through Jesus to the Father. We pray in the Spirit to the Father. The extraordinary thing about our prayers and intercessions is they're joining the intercessions of the Son to the Father. This is wonderful conviction and assurance that they're not getting lost somewhere in the heavenly network. Well, you can't hear that. It just says, you're so hot, it says. I want to hug you, but I'm not going to because I haven't put my affairs in order. And I'll stop with this. This is, I mean, I told you last week, then I got this, their present to me on my 60th birthday was this pile of papers. It's the Elizabeth Barrett Browning sonnet, you know, How Do We Love Thee, Liz? How do I love thee? Let us count the ways. And they, because I was 60, six kids, you know, they were very bright. They worked out that if they each did 10 reasons they love me, don't worry, I'm not going to bore you with 60 reasons they love me, but what I want to capture here is just, it's just the authenticity of it. And I could tell, I didn't need to know, I didn't need to know the name. I can tell which child it is just by reading it. You know, so there's this sort of, the father knows the child, but in what they say differently about me, they know me in their way. And I need them. The father needs to know the sons and daughters know them. We need our heart to be known. Our heavenly father needs to know that we know his heart. But what's the point? In a way, I am being affirmed by them in this. It's not that I deserve it. I don't merit this. But I darn well need it. Because the very affirmation is provoking in me desire. Now, God doesn't need that kind of, you know, encouragement to be the Father. I do. But the point is, he needs our obeisance. He needs our worship. He asks for our response. He asks for our affirmation. He loves it. He has the affections that says, you're my boy, I'm well pleased in you. I joy over thee with singing. I express my delight over you. The affections of God need the affections of the Son to be expressed. That's how we understand our worship. Our worship is the communication of the Son to the Father. And I use the word obeisance only because it sort of alliterates with obedience. But obeisance is an interesting word. Obeisance is an English word, a Middle English word, that means to honor and respect, show honor to, and bless. But it comes from the original French root, obéissant, obéir, which means, funnily enough, to obey. So the very word that became the word for worship and affirmation, its root was in obedience. Isn't that interesting? And so all I'm saying, and I just shut up and go home, is this, that thank the Father always for the robe, the ring, and the roast. But he's a true Father. But he's maturing us. What's happening in our discipleship is maturing us from this wobbly place. And, you know, we live outside the lines and, you know, we're not that articulate. But the longer we get on, we can actually review. This is a review of a year of relationship. We can start to interpret the history and tell God about it and say, as you did then, Father. And, oh, I thank you for that. And suddenly, the very act of that obeisance is provoking our obedience. The very act of our obedience to the Father is provoking our obeisance. And the Father's saying, I have need of thee. So it's one thing to talk about Luke 15, the blessing of the Father. But it's also about Matthew 21, the two sons, which is the blessing of the sons in their response to the Father. And I don't know, hey, where we all, we're all in different places along this line in how we articulate it. And I realize in saying that, we've got to say who we are. Not all of us have had a painless experience with fathers. Mine has not been perfect with my child. Celia will tell you, we have many occasions sat and had to seek the forgiveness of our kids because we're imperfect parents. That's who we are. But there is no exclusion clause for anybody at our Heavenly Father's table. None.
None. The enemy will use everything about earthly experience and everything else to hinder you, to stop you, to say you're disqualified. None. In fact, the more that's the case, I'd argue, the more you're qualified. And actually, probably the more you'll understand it and the more you'll appreciate it. Because things locked down for years can be expressed authentically to the Father. Hallelujah. Let me put a comma there. We'll pick that up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can say Father to you, not just as young kids, but as mature adults. I just want to express, Lord, just my own heart. I need to mature as a son. I want there to be more blessing out of my life and mouth and affirmation to your fathering of this particular son. I am clear, Father. I am desperately clear about my great need of you. But I ask you to mature my capacities, my understandings as a son of who you are in your fathering. And I want to bless you. I want to bless you. And when you speak over your sons and daughters, your feelings for them, and when we remind ourselves again this morning that the whole point of your redeeming work was to get yourself sons and daughters to glory. And even as I pray that, Lord, I just think of the scripture reading that Kim brought this morning. That what you were calling out from the north, what you're calling out from every point of the compass, were sons and daughters. And so, Lord, I conclude the service and I pray. I call out this morning the sonship of sons, the assured daughterhood of daughters in response to you, the Father. You know the shape of our life, Lord. We don't all come the same way. We don't all need the same kind of fathering. We don't all need the same kind of discipline. But you know how we're made. You know the lines of our life. And so you will deal with each of us, not the cookie cutter parenting. You'll deal with each of us according to our need without a single compromise of your truth and your requirements. And we confess to you, Lord, we sometimes think other sons and daughters are getting away with murder. Well, why is it so good for them and not for me? We think of all the reasons, Lord. We start to impugn your fathering. And the things that start to gum up our attitude and our heart to you. You just stand and wait and do your job for us. Just come on. And I do rest in the fact that you're a yearning father's heart. But I thank you too, you're a patient father. We don't want to take advantage of your patience. We will not take advantage, not even of the process of moving from no to obedience, as if it's a luxury that we can afford. We really want to get there sooner than we've been getting there. But we believe, Lord, that as our love and our understanding of who you are matures, there'll be wings and feet to our obedience and wings and feet to our obeisance. Lord, I bless these dear ones in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray for rest and Sabbath for them the rest of the day. I pray there'll be walks and talks with the Father. I pray for those of us who've lost the vocabulary, for those of us who don't really feel we have a way of addressing you as Father, then, Lord, take us back to the starting block with our squiggly lines and our incoherent mumbles. And let us know that's fine by you. It's a real great place to start. But we will start. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. I invite you to share the peace of Jesus, one with another, and the love of the Father. God bless you. Thank you for being so patient. That was terrible. It's 12:30. And I tell you what we'll do. As your reward, we'll cancel the service in a couple of weeks' time.